Well, the passage Tom read could not be more appropriate as it compares us to Jesus and our relationship with him as his sheep, the sheep that truly hear his voice because we've been called by him. And that's because this morning we're going to be looking in 1 Peter chapter 5. So you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the local church and the relationships in the church that exist between the leaders and the members. And as we go this morning, we're going to consider various aspects of that relationship in terms of the responsibilities that God has given us and in the way that we should carry those out in terms of our attitude toward one another. As you turn to 1 Peter 5, think about jobs that you've had. Do you remember a time when you were waiting for a promotion? Perhaps you were chomping at the bit to move to the next level, whatever that level would be. Whether it was moving from the very bottom of the organization to just taking an incremental step to where you were no longer the new guy. Or maybe it was waiting for the promotion where you were, after a period of several years, finally able to be elevated to a manager or a director or a vice president. Well, whatever the case, we all sense tension during that period of time when we're waiting for a promotion because we want more, but there are obstacles that are in our way. And this morning, as we look at 1 Peter, we're going to see that there were several obstacles that faced the elders and the members. And ultimately, Peter's going to show us that they too were waiting for a promotion. But they weren't merely waiting for an advance in status. They were waiting for the promotion or the recognition that could only come from God himself, as he would reward and honor what the church was collected to do. Well, as you think about that, I want to describe for you something that I read several years ago from an unknown source, and I've lightly updated it because it was many, many years ago, before the age of the internet dominating everything. But it's called The Perfect Elder. The Perfect Elder. So I'm going to read this because it's filled with some of the tensions that go into being an elder in the local church. Finally, after multiple generations, the perfect elder has been found, and he pleases everyone. He preaches exactly 15 minutes, and then he quietly sets down. He has a post-doctorate education, but he speaks at the level of a child. He strongly condemns all sin, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works tirelessly for the church at all times. He studies the Bible exhaustively. He prays for hours every day. He answers every phone call. He replies to every message. And he writes an engaging blog. And he follows everyone on social media. And then he does every good work that others fail to do. He's a relatable 35 years old, but he has 50 years of experience. He's both tall and short. He's handsome and plain. He's athletic and studious, stylish and unfashionable. He has one brown eye and one blue eye. He has hair neatly combed on one side of his head, but he's bald on the other side. And he smiles at all times, but with a straight face. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, but he spends all of his time with older people. He has a keen sense of humor, but he never laughs. And he contacts at least 15 church members every day, but he spends most of his time evangelizing non-believers. And he's always available to everyone. His wife is both beautiful and average. She wears the latest designer clothes, but she never draws attention to herself. She's best friends with everyone that she meets, but she keeps mostly to herself. She serves in the nursery and in Sunday school, and she plays every musical instrument. Her children are like every other kid, but they never misbehave. Well, as you've gathered, that is a completely facetious description of the perfect elder. And yet that description summarizes some of the expectations that are put on elders by church members, that they want them to be contradictory things that are impossible to live up to. And there's no doubt, if Peter was writing in the first century, that he also felt some of these tensions, and he recognized that the men who were leading the scattered churches of his epistle were also under enormous pressure. And that pressure has been coming, we've seen, mostly from suffering without the church. That is, suffering that's been brought to the church from the culture at large, that has resisted the gospel and even resisted them as Christians and their gathering as the church. But it is in this crucible of suffering that God is refining his people. And he is working in the hearts and lives of his people, both leaders and followers, to make them more like Jesus and to represent his glory in the broken world in which we occupy. So in spite of those tensions and difficulties, and I'm sure they were different in the first century, but they were still real, Peter is going to remind the believers, the whole church, what it should look like, the relationship between the leaders and the members. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 5, the first 7 verses as we dive into this. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, I pray that we would come away this morning with a clear sense of how you promote people through the church. God, I pray that we would better understand the responsibilities of leaders, and that we would also better understand the responsibilities of members. And God, I ask that you would grant all of us an increase in humility and an increased desire to serve. And God, through the leading and through the following, I pray that you would bless our church and that you would make the gospel shine brightly from our presence and from our people. God, help us not to pin it all on one person or on the elders of the church. But God, instead, help us all to take responsibility for the work of the gospel as you have assigned it to our church. And God, we pray for help, because this is a tall order and a difficult task. And it's one that can create anxiety, as Peter alludes to. And yet we can trust ourselves to you, because you are the good shepherd who has called his sheep, and you are the good shepherd who has equipped his sheep for the work that you have designed us to do. So God, give us eager hearts and willing hands to do this work. And we pray it in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So far in this epistle, Peter has spent the first 4 chapters talking about the suffering that the Christians have been dealing with. And he's also mapped out how relationships should work in their lives. Those relationships he's covered included the government, they included slaves, husbands and wives, and now church members. And as Peter is mapping out our relationships and the way that we ought to relate to one another, he's going to be very specific. And as I read through it this morning, you may have noticed that some of his statements represent tensions, sort of like the ridiculous resume I gave of the perfect elder. Now, not to say that Peter's imperatives here are ridiculous, they're not. But it does show that there are some tensions. And I want us to think through those. So as we go this morning, we're going to see three things in this passage, but I want us to start by seeing how God elevates godly leaders. God elevates godly leaders for the church. Now, you may be tempted in the first section of this message to tune out and say, well, I'm not an elder. I have no interest in being an elder. So this part of the message is not for me. But let me encourage you to hold your thought and follow the passage, because you need to understand what God has asked elders to do so you can rightly relate to the elders of the church. Peter writes here to the elders of the scattered churches as a fellow elder, he says. He says, to the elders among you, churches that are scattered around Palestine, he says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. That's a remarkable statement for an apostle, someone who is known for his quick temper and his brashness, and he is lowering himself in this description to being an elder. He's not exalting himself and saying, hey, I ran with Jesus. Listen up, guys. Do exactly as I say. No, he's going to follow his own advice, which comes later in the passage where it says not lording it over others. He's not going to lord it over these elders with his apostolic office. Instead, he's going to relate to them, because he's showing that all elders are servants of the church, including Peter. Peter was not only a fellow elder, but it says he was a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory that is to be revealed. Peter identified himself with these other leaders for the benefit of the church. And he teaches us that God elevates godly leaders in a plurality. God elevates godly leaders in a plurality. That means he uses more than just a solo pastor. But God raises up multiple men within the context of the church for the good of the church. And this is a remarkable thing, because think about all the different contexts and cultures that churches are found in. They're all over the world, in every country, in every language, and they represent all kinds of different people. And yet this alludes to the fact that God grants leadership for his church. I gather that from the first part of verse 1 when it says, to all the elders among you. That means God is faithful to raise up his men to lead the church. And sometimes they may be diamonds in the rough that we have to work at and refine and train and equip and prepare. But God uses the church to recognize those men as gifts to the church, and then he gives them to the church to lead it. And this is a remarkable thing. It's a miracle of sorts, because he does it in his own way. He doesn't do it in the traditional way that Americans might do it. He does it in a way that recognizes men who are serious and earnest about their faith and willing to pursue God above all other things. And that becomes even more clear as we work through the first four verses, as God is sort of recognizing these godly leaders. We see here also that God gives these leaders responsibility in the church. He gives them responsibility. Look at the beginning part of verse number 2. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Elders are assigned by God to look out for the well-being of every member in the local church. And you'll notice in my message today, I'm intentionally using the word member. And I'm not going to do a sermon this morning on the value and the necessity of membership, but I'm asserting that the Bible teaches it. And that elders are responsible to care for members. That means non-members place themselves in a vulnerable position. And I would encourage you to find a church where you have like mind and to commit yourself to that church and place yourself under the authority of the church as God would have you. And that's what Peter is saying here. Shepherd God's flock. Care for them, because they are God's sheep, a part of his pen, to use the language that Tom read from John chapter 10. And the elders must accept this responsibility for the spiritual care of the people that God places in the church, because elsewhere the scriptures say the elders must give an account for this, that we will be held responsible for the work that we do in this area. Part of this work means that we are to instruct the church. We are to discipline the church. We are to direct the church. And we are to be examples to the church. And none of this does our primary responsibility be one of lording it over the church, which he says a little further down in this passage. But instead, we are to care for God's people, watching over them. That means that we are looking out for your best interests. That we as elders should have the courage to come to you and affirm what is good and correct what is wrong. And I am here to tell you that is not always easy to do, especially the correcting what is wrong, because we also feel very heavily our own shortcomings and our own sin. And the last thing we want anybody in the church to think is that the elders are somehow morally superior or more righteous than the members. That is not the case at all. But God has given us spiritual oversight that requires us to intervene in the lives of our members. And we must take that responsibility seriously. And I'm happy to report that in our church, we do take that responsibility seriously. And in our elders' meetings, we talk often of you, not in a gossipy, hey, did you know about this family and that family? But we speak of you in terms of your care for your soul and for your families. And I'm so encouraged knowing the time that our elders invest calling you, texting you, talking to you, and meeting with you. And it is a privilege to do that. But this responsibility goes on. And that is, we don't serve out of mere obligation. He says here in verse number 2 that we must not serve because we must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Very simply, Peter is saying God gives godly leaders a willingness to be leaders, not an obligation. This is similar to what Paul says in the qualifications of an elder. He starts out by saying, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. So many times as I've interacted with other pastors and other people who are training elders, they jump right to the qualifications that Paul lays out and they miss the preamble that says, first, an elder must desire to be an elder. Peter says the exact same thing here, that this is something that must be taken on voluntarily. That's another way we could say willingly, not out of mere obligation or duty. Elders lead God's people out of a God-given desire. It's not because of guilt, fear, or an attempt to please people. It's not a popularity contest. God desires elders who will serve his people with joy. And that's exactly what Peter is encouraging. Imagine again in the first century, the enormous pressure that these churches and these leaders must have been under with the suffering and the persecution where they were being opposed on every side. And imagine their response at Peter's exhortation. It must have been almost one of relief to say, of course we're doing it because we volunteered for this, because there's no other way to explain it, because it's so hard. Why would we sign up for the abuse? Why would we sign up for the disrespect? Why would we sign up for the misunderstanding? They could only do it and sustain it because God had given them the desire. And the same holds true even today in our own context, that when we look for men to be elders of Grace Church, we're looking for men that God has put that desire in their heart. We're not looking for men who are perfect. We're not looking for men that can meet the qualification that I laid out in that facetious example that I began with. But we're looking for men who are willing to do it, men of godly character, and men who God has equipped to be shepherds. Peter goes on here to say that as he is promoting men to be leaders of the church, he also says God gives godly leaders opportunity but not riches. He gives them opportunity, but not riches. Look again at verse number 2 toward the end. It says, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Simply put, elders give their lives through the church rather than getting riches from the church. Elders give their lives through the church rather than getting riches from the church. Now, we can probably all think of incredible examples from religious broadcasting or perhaps from other church faith backgrounds of celebrity pastors who fly private planes and drive Rolls Royces and own multiple homes. And those men and women are out there. And those are egregious examples of people who are taking advantage of a church in order to add to their own wealth. To take one of their cliches, they're trying to live their best life now. And that will be their best life. It's awful because they're selling themselves short. And yet Peter here is reminding the elders and the church that the church is actually a huge environment and opportunity for selfless service, not for what we can get out of it ourselves. This also should be balanced by another extreme example. So I'm going to lay out the extreme so I can hit the middle. But there are people who take advantage of the church and try to get rich off of the church and off God's people. And not only do they do it through the church, they do it through parachurch ministries and other ways. But there's another extreme, and that is, it was a cliche I heard often in Scotland, and that was, God will keep pastors humble, but the church will keep pastors poor. And I thought that was awful. Now, fortunately, most of the people who told me that were joking about it. But the reality is, a couple generations ago, that is how pastors lived. That they lived on the poverty line. And even today, there are still examples of pastors who depend on food stamps and other government benefits just to survive. And that is not honoring to Christ or his church. And it is certainly not honoring to the man or men that are called to be the church's leaders. When the church takes good care of their pastors, the church receives good care from their pastors. Did you catch that? When the church takes good care of their pastors, they receive good care from their pastors. Now, obviously, I'm mixing here elders that are not paid and elders that are paid. Not all of our elders at Grace Church receive a stipend for the work that they do. Scott, myself, and Brandon do receive some remuneration for the work that we do. But all of us do it out of a spirit of service, not out of a spirit of, how much can we get from the budget this year? How much can we take from somewhere else or someone else? Not at all. We are eager to serve, and that is exactly how it should be. And you as a church have been very good to honor us and to remunerate us well so that we can serve you well. So I want to thank you for that. Not all churches are that conscientious or that deliberate in that area, and it increases the difficulty and the pressure of being a pastor. So I want to thank you for not adding that pressure to Scott or myself, especially as we serve you. As Peter is writing to these men and to the church that will follow them, he is saying, I'm going to work through you in the context of the church for the benefit of the church. And as you do that, I'm going to give a plurality of leaders. I'm going to give specific responsibilities. I want your willingness, and I'm going to give you ample opportunities. And then he says here in verse number 3, that God is going to give godly leaders influence, not control. Look at verse 3. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here, Peter is saying that elders are to live exemplary lives that others want to follow. The Apostle Paul said it this way, follow me as I follow Jesus. Now, I don't think we would accuse the Apostle Paul of being arrogant or saying he was some sort of super Christian, that he thought he had it all figured out and that other people should just bow at his feet and go and do whatever he says. No, I think Paul, in fact, I know Paul said toward the end of his life that he was the worst sinner that he knew. So as Peter is amplifying the same point, he's saying that elders are not dictators. They are not lords of the church that expect members of the church to bow and do our beckoning call. No, we are instead to be the shepherds of the church, which means we are servants, humble. I think often this metaphor is lost on us because we think of a shepherd as a cute picture in an illustrated Bible or a children's Sunday school coloring sheet. And we don't grasp the magnitude of the humility that comes with being a shepherd from this culture. This was considered a lowly position. It was something that was a man of ordinary means and someone who was on the margins of society. Yes, they wanted the wool from the sheep and they needed the meat for the offerings in Israel, but also meat to eat. But how they got it wasn't so important. The person that was providing that was not nearly as important as the result. And Peter is saying that elders are very much like that. That elders are to be faithful in their service to the church without drawing much attention to themselves, but influencing God's people for righteousness. Influencing God's people for righteousness. That's why I said leaders are influencers, but they're not to seek out for control. We can all think of examples of churches where pastors have been very controlling. It's not a good thing if the pastor's nickname is the general or the admiral. That probably conveys overstep in this particular area. But at the same time, it is a tension point that has to be balanced, that elders are called to lead the church. And whenever leadership is exerted, there is always someone who cries foul. That's just our human nature. We are all rebellious by our nature as sinners, and we all resist leadership. But within the context of the church, if leaders are humbling themselves before God and members are humbling themselves before God, which is what he says here, beginning in verses 5 and 6, then everything should work together in trusting relationships. We may disagree with some decisions that leaders make, but we should be able to trust the motives of the leaders who are making them. And that is a significant point, that we should be able to trust their motives even when we disagree with their decisions. Finally, in this point, God gives leaders a reward, and that's called the crown of glory. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherds appear, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. What is the crown of glory? Some take it to simply be eternal life itself. Others take it to be a special crown given to church leaders in eternity. I don't have a clear opinion on it because I think it could be taken either way. But the point is, the reward comes from God himself, not from the church. And that's significant because there are times that you want the pat on the back or the affirmation or even the remuneration to make you feel like it's worth it with all of the strain and the stress that it is leading a church. And yet Peter tells these men, trust God for your reward, not the here and now. As we have the opportunity to lead Grace Church, I believe our elders are pursuing that reward. They're not simply looking for kudos from you, although they appreciate your kind feedback. They're not looking for tips, as it were, that you would just say, give them a green handshake from time to time or something. Not at all. They are trusting themselves to God, and their attitudes are very encouraging to me. And even in the ways that the elders have served me and my family, I'm very grateful for you, brothers. And as you are a member of the church, your responsibility is to encourage the elders. And one of the chief ways that you will encourage them is what we'll see in our second point. And that is, first, God elevates godly leaders in the church. But second, God equips humble followers in the church. God equips humble followers in the church. In fact, this is the majority of the church. Look at verse 5, the beginning. It says, in the same way, you who are younger. Some people strain over this, you who are younger, just to refer to young people. In other translations, it's also translated young men. So they narrow it from not only young people, but they cut off females and they say this is just to young men. And some narrow it even more and say it's only young men who desire to be elders. And I don't think any of that narrowing is warranted by the grammar of this passage. I think you who are younger is a faithful translation, and it's referring not to people who are chronologically younger than the old people. It's referring to those who are less mature than the elders. Now, I'm not saying that people who are not elders are immature and that this is the status symbol of being an elder. It's just to say those who are the followers would perhaps be another way of saying it. And God equips the majority of the church to be followers. And I don't mean that in a patronizing sense or in a sense that puts anyone down, but it's simply to say that there is a relationship in the church between the leaders and the members who are to follow the leadership. And God, it says here through Peter, gives humble followers submissiveness rather than rebelliousness. He gives submissiveness rather than rebelliousness. Look at verse 5 again. He says, in the same way, you who are younger should submit yourselves to your elders. Submit yourselves to your elders. That sounds harsh and certainly countercultural in our moment. Yet four times already, Peter has told the believers to submit in different ways. He said, submit to the government. Submit to your slave master. Submit to your husband. And submit to one another. All of these are the same verb, and the idea here is that we would have a spirit that defers to authority. It indicates a spirit of cooperation as opposed to a spirit of dissatisfaction. And it entails a willingness to follow. Now, I'm not saying this passage calls for blind following or naive following, nor does it call for people to just simply lay down and get out of the way so the steamroller can run over them. But it does call for a spirit of humility that's demonstrated in deference. So deference simply meaning that we honor one another and respect one another. Consider this. When both elders and members are out to serve, the elders are no more authoritarian than the members are rebellious. That's a quote from Scott McKnight, and I think it summarizes it well. That the elders are not out to be authoritarian, and the members are not to be rebellious. And I hope that you sense that your elders here are not out to run rough over the church, and that we don't consider Grace Church our micro kingdom where we make a name for ourselves. Likewise, I hope that you don't feel that Grace Church is a place where you just can't get along with the leadership and the direction of the church. In an American context, we often resist leadership by voting with our feet. We get upset, and like a kid, we take our ball from the playground and we huff off the field and do something else. And we do that by leaving a church and saying, oh, I've had enough of those guys. And we say all kinds of things about them. And then we go to the next church. And over a period of time, we eventually do the same thing there as well. Think about the first century context when churches were not on every corner, when it cost something incredible to be a Christian. They couldn't just get mad and pick up their toys and leave and go to the next church. They had to stay and work it out with one another. This became very personal to me when I ministered in Scotland, because Scotland being a post-Christian culture means that there may be physical buildings of churches on every corner, but the actual assembly of God's people are few and far between. And it costs something to stay in a church there, because you couldn't simply pick up your toys and go to another church because there wasn't another option. And I saw the believers there work hard at their relationships, even when they disagreed, even when they had problems with one another. And I'm not saying they did it perfectly or that they did it all well. In fact, when we first arrived, there were many broken relationships that Crystal and I had to step into and referee a little bit. But God gave them grace and they worked it out. And it was an incredible testament, just like this passage, to show that God gives humility. And that's what he says here in verse number 5, the middle. He says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That we are to take humility on as a garment. That the thing that should draw attention to us is our humbleness toward one another. Not our pride, not our jockeying for position, but our willingness to lay ourselves down before other people. And this is certainly countercultural. Proud people invariably only trust themselves. They don't trust God, and they don't trust godly leaders. And if you think I'm overstating that, you haven't been around church long enough to observe, or you haven't been around people long enough to observe, that proud people always trust in themselves. They desire control more than they desire humility. And they tend to be self-sufficient, certain that they can work things out themselves. And when this doesn't happen, they descend into anxiety or anger. And it happens over and over again. Peter says here, quoting Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. We could say it simply this way. God opposes controlling people, and he gives grace to the humble. Now, the reason I put it that way is because we live in a culture of control, where we think we can micromanage every part of our lives. And then God brings about something like a worldwide pandemic to remind us we have very little control over anything. It's important that we learn that lesson, not only in our relationship to the world, but in our relationship to one another here in the church. Because as we do that, it gives us the ability to relate to one another in a way that honors God and not just a person. And when God does that, he gives humble followers his attentiveness and care. Look at verse number 7. It seems like verse 7 doesn't fit, but bear with me, it does. It says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Godly leaders can be anxious about their followers, and humble followers can be anxious about their leaders. But Peter is saying here, we can give all of our anxieties, all of our uncertainties, all of our doubts and questions to God, because God cares for us. God never fails us where people do fail us. I've often heard that verse quoted. I've quoted it myself in the context or out of context simply to deal with worry. But think back again to the first century and the worries and the challenges that they must have faced as a church with all the problems surrounding them with persecution. And yet Peter is saying, put all this worry, all this trouble on God because his shoulders are big enough. And as we have the opportunity to do that, the third thing we see in this passage is that God exalts his church. So first, God elevates godly leaders. He promotes men in the church to lead it. Then he equips humble followers. He gives the church Christians who are eager to serve and do God's will. And then last, he exalts his church. How does he do this? It says he will reward his humble followers. He will reward his humble followers. Look at verse 6, the part that I skipped a moment ago. He says, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. As Peter is writing this, he's saying, if you put yourself under God, then all of your relationships will take care of themselves. If you have a hard time following church leaders, and you consistently have a hard time following church leaders, perhaps it's because you have a hard time following God himself. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. But he's also saying a word to the elders that God will honor them in the church as well. Verse number 1, to you, the elders, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. We don't know what that sharing is, but we know it will be an incredible delight when we get in the presence of Jesus and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. So as we conclude this morning, I want us to think how God promotes people through the church. That means this whole passage assumes that there are no Lone Ranger Christians. There are no solo followers of Jesus that are making the trek across this life on their own. Instead, God wants us to be in relationships. And we could say, by way of analogy, that the church is God's proving ground for eternity. The church is God's proving ground for eternity. When Crystal and I lived in Michigan, we lived very near Ford Motor Company's Dearborn Proving Grounds. And as a former wannabe engineer who my career ambition from fourth grade until I was a senior in high school was to become a car designer, I was just goo-goo over this proving ground. And one of the men that we went to church with worked at the proving ground. And I begged to be able to go into the proving ground. And I never got to because it was high security, because it was corporate secrets and all this stuff about what they were doing. And when you would drive around the proving ground, it was shrouded in mystery with large brick walls that you could not see over, cameras everywhere to protect, and security monitoring the perimeter, keeping nosy people away and trying to keep telescopic photo lenses away as well. The proving ground was a place where Ford Motor Company worked on their secret new designs and their development plans. And they tested them in road conditions and situations. The new designs were wrapped in black and other fabric to try to disguise them. And occasionally, as we would be driving around our community, we would see them and we would try to figure out, what is that? Because they would have it wrapped so well. But I can assure you, whatever was in that proving ground was a Ford product or a competitor's product that they were taking apart and trying to figure out. But they were most often things like future Mustangs and F-150s and other things that Ford made so well. What you didn't see was General Motors rolling in Corvettes or Cadillacs to test there. You didn't see Jeep bringing in Cherokees or Wranglers or Toyota bringing in Camrys or Tacomas. Only Ford used Ford's proving ground. In much the same way, God uses the church as his proving ground for heaven. Jesus tests his people in this world through the church, and the church provides ample opportunities for godly leaders and humble followers to honor God with their lives. Then Jesus will promote leaders and promote followers through the church and bless them for eternity. So as we conclude this morning, I want to ask, are you on the proving ground? Are you on God's proving ground? Are you, firstly, a Christian who has repented of his sin and asked Jesus Christ to forgive him of his sin? And secondly, if you are a Christian, are you serving God in the church or are you trying to figure it out on the periphery? If you're trying to figure it out on the periphery, let me challenge you to get in the proving ground, because Jesus says that's where he's working. He says in John 10, I have many sheep, not of this pen, but of another pen. The idea of a pen means there are boundaries on who God's people are, and those boundaries are the church. And he's asked us all to step inside the church and to serve it with humility so that he can promote us and bless us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads this morning to pray, I ask that you would give us grace to serve. God, I thank you for raising up men in this church to serve as elders. And I pray that you would raise up more men to serve as elders in our church. Thank you for providing godly men that are the leaders of their home. Godly men who have leadership experience at work. But most of all, godly men who follow you. And God, as we follow you, that's what makes us leaders in your kingdom. Because we are trying to be the pace setters in obedience and submission to you. So God, I ask your blessing over Tom and Tommy and Mark and Scott and myself as we attempt to set the example for Grace Church. God, no one knows more than each of us how far we fall short. And yet, God, we humble ourselves before you again, trusting that you are working through our lives. God, I also thank you for every person that's a part of Grace Church. I thank you for our members who have committed by covenant to be a part of this proving ground and to work with one another through the thick and thin of life. And God, I pray that you would give us all much grace toward one another. And God, for those who are not members of our church, I pray that this morning you would convict them anew of their relationship to the church, that they need to find a place where they can commit and be a steady part of your work there. And God, help us not to make cultural excuses. Help us not to try to reinterpret what the New Testament lays out, but help us to humble ourselves before you and one another. And God, as we do that, we will trust you for the reward that you will give us in eternity, whatever shape it may take. We will simply be happy to be in your presence because you have forgiven our sin. So bless us this morning as we take all this to heart, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.